saying hello to you and greeting you in the name of Christ as we come together to for this time of shared worship. It's always a joy to come before God and to pray, to sing, to hear His word. We are especially sorrowful and mindful of those victims of the storm of last Thursday night. Maybe it's a week ago Thursday night, depending on when you hear this tape. And certainly is our prayer that God will now bless those victims of the storm and will enable them to continue with the abundant life, perhaps even more abundant, because God works in mysterious ways to perform His great wonders. So let us keep that as part of our prayer life and our prayer concerns. We hope that you have had some opportunity to experience God's love in your midst during these past days, perhaps through a friend, perhaps through some service or concern or ministry which you have performed, in whatever fashion. We hope that you have opportunity to sense the Spirit of God touching you from time to time. And that's our prayer for you. So we hope that you have a blessed week. Now it's time for boys and girls to come. I'd like to invite them to come right down and visit a brief time with us, with me and with you. And ouch, don't sit so hard, sit lightly. All got a place? I don't think some of the kids come to church when they don't sing. Now in the choirs, the children's choirs here, we have a big crowd up here, don't we? I'd give all of you something to do. Invite them to church when they don't sing. That way you'll be doing something for them, something for Jesus, and also something for yourself. But from time to time we ask questions that people ask and try to think about them a moment. And this morning I thought it might be well if we would ask the question about why God sends tornadoes, or more properly, why did God make such things as tornadoes? Does anyone know? No. That's what you want to know. Well, you probably won't know when we get finished here. You don't either? Well, does anyone here know why God made tornadoes? Or does anyone out there? No, they don't either. Well, we know that when certain masses of air, pieces of air get together, when one's hot and one's cold, and they come together in a certain fashion, that certain things happen. Rain and sometimes violent winds and sometimes tornadoes. So a scientist can study the atmosphere and tell us what causes a tornado to happen. But that still doesn't answer the question, why did God make tornadoes? We know how they're made. Why did God make them? You know, I'm not sure there is an answer that we can understand as human beings. We do know that in the world we live in, that there's oftentimes bad things that happen. Not only are there tornadoes, there are also earthquakes and cyclones and floods and so forth. Now, I don't know why these things happen, really. But we do know that we live in a world which God has made, and sometimes some of His natural laws, which produce tornadoes and other things like that, sometimes those laws happen, are fulfilled, and the result causes human beings to suffer, and houses are blown away, and so forth. We don't know why that is, but then on the other hand, we don't know why a person gets ill, why he gets sick. We don't know why a person tells a lie. We don't know why one person is smart and the other is not smart. There's so many things in the world which we don't know, including why God made tornadoes. But you know, whatever happens, God can be in whatever happens. Not that he causes it to happen. He didn't cause those houses. He didn't want those houses to blow away at Braddyville. He didn't intend for that to happen. But on the other hand, when certain laws begin to operate, he didn't step in and say, whoa. But several things happen. You know what happens when people face hurt and sorrow and tragedy? One thing that happens, they begin to realize what is really important. And some of those people at Braddyville and some of us know that houses and television sets, cars, so forth, are not really the most important things in life. They're discovering in a very difficult way that people are most important, their families, their friends, and we've heard a lot of rejoicing and thanking God from people because people were not hurt or killed. Another thing that happens that God can cause to happen when something like this happens is how people get together to help each other. My goodness, people are going into Braddyville to clean up, and people who probably never even heard of Braddyville before are going down there to help people clean up. Wouldn't that be marvelous if we could have that spirit of helpfulness at all times? Not when there's just tragedy and sorrow, but when just all the time. That's kind of the way Jesus wants us to be. But we wait and often don't do that. So I don't know whether this has helped or not, why God sends tornadoes or why God made tornadoes. But since the good things come out of it, we decide that that which is most important in life is really our family and our friends and people. We also discover that people are good. They're willing to help. And we wish that people were willing to help all the time. Thank you for coming this morning. Lord God, from whose power we have received life, and from whose love we have been offered the means of its redemption, hear us as we pray to you. As we worship together, let us see how we can better live when we follow your guidance and grow under your nurture. As we worship, let gratitude fill our hearts as we count our blessings and remember your mercies to us. We are needy people. We do not need more material things, but we need more spiritual things. We do not need more truth. We only need to heed the truth we already know. We do not need more things to do, but we need to do more, to do the important things. We do not need more success, but we need to succeed more in serving you and others. Breathe upon us today, our Father, a fresh comprehension of truth, which will blow the staleness from our souls. Kindle in us a flame of love that will consume the emotions which create discord in our lives. Ignite in our hearts a faith which will shine through the windows of our lives to dispel darkness and doubt. Grant unto us the power and the guidance to become attractive because of our lives and faith to others. May we be given a magnetism of life akin to the magnetism of our Lord, who drew people to him by his life and ways. Let our witness be genuine. Let our lives be real. As we share this hour, make us conscious of tasks that need workmen, of lives that need help, of issues that need voices, and of burdens that need lifted. Make us aware of the wounds which need healing, the sorrows which need solacing, and the faltering who need strengthening. Make us conscious also of strife that needs to be undone by peacemaking, of hatred that needs melting by love, and of despair that needs to be wiped away by hope. Will you in your love and power look to the needs of others? This morning we especially pray and lift to you our concern and our love about our friends to the south at Braddyville. Thou alone knowest the perplexities of human living and of human suffering. And we pray that through your Spirit, that you will enter into the lives of those who've been affected, bringing their assurance and peace and calmness. May we who did not suffer from the tragedy, may we open ourselves more and more to your need as it is presented to us through those people. We pray your blessing upon all those who have become agents and of mercy, whatever way, have offered assistance and help and prayer. Pray that through your love, that the Bradyville people will have a new comprehension of your Spirit, and that they will be led to a closer walk with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Send us to be agents of your healing power, if that be your will, and if you believe in us enough to entrust your work to us. And when this opportunity for renewal, for celebration, and encounter is ended, may our lives be touched with resources to meet the duties and opportunities of the week ahead. Now, our Father, as we share a silent moment of prayer and of listening, be with us in that moment. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our series dealing with the general theme of attitudes and people, which we find at the foot of the cross. And the 29th verse of the 15th chapter of Mark makes note of certain people who were passing by as Jesus hung on the cross. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha!'" Now, in every generation since the day of the cross, these words have expressed the attitude of people toward the Christ. But for those deriding him, and who deride him today, Jesus prayed and prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he continues that supplication today. For those who piously shake their heads, and who piously touch their crosses plated with gold, and say, "Aha." As you know, the setting for the scene of this text is a familiar one. Jesus has been hung on the cross, and on the ground is people of every kind. There's his enemies, there are undecided people. There are his disciples standing at quite a distance. There are some close friends, and his loved ones, even his mother. And there was a crowd there, and not all of them were shedding tears. And as he hung there, below him, there were those whose contempt was undisguised. And using a customary gesture, some of them wagged their heads and hissed, "Aha." Now, whether they were hired by the priests or not, they came not to serve Jesus, but to insult him, not to bind his wounds, but to pour salt into them. And they had reason to believe, of course, that they were on the winning side, for in a few minutes, Jesus would be dead, and in a few hours, he would be buried, and in a few days, would be forgotten. So scornfully, "Aha." But, as we know today, there was a surprise in store for both the foes and the friends of Jesus. But some time had to elapse before its nature was revealed. To his friends, the time was the worst that they'd known. And Good Friday looked good for evil, bad for good. Only later did we look back and call it good. What happened on the cross was heartbreaking and hope-shattering, but what happened after the cross put courage and hope back where it belonged, in Christ-filled hearts and lives. His enemies, though, thought they had won, and what they thought was the end was actually the beginning. At sunset, they were the victors, but at a sunrise, a couple of days later, Christ arose. So a divine surprise awaited both friend and foe of Jesus. It came 3 days later. And isn't that often our experience in days of gloom? When the clouds break from our gloom, hope springs anew and life returns. Now, thoughtful Christians can't be smug because they know that while the Savior has come, he has not been welcomed wholeheartedly by all of us. When a fresh challenge comes to our faith and to our church, how often do we rush off to some remote Golgotha and hiss, "Aha, we can't do it that way. That's not the church's concern." Are we forgetting that today's preoccupation with self means that we're discarding a great destiny? The people that we might have become under God's guidance? Do you know what your selfishness, what our self-centeredness is doing to us? No, because it's blinded us. But it's keeping us from the destiny, a great destiny. It keeps us from becoming the person that God wants us to be. And under him, we can become. That's the insidious thing about selfishness. It's not the amassing and the collection of things and so forth. But it destroys a person because it keeps him from becoming what under God he was intended to be. God knows our full potential, and he desires that we be completed and fulfilled. And God constantly and ever struggles with our pride-saturated wills. God sees the heights to which he calls us, and we're so often contented with where we are and what we are. But still, there are no pinnacles which a person can stand on and shout, "I have reached the end of my religious pilgrimage. I've got it made." For when we arrive on one higher plane of each new faith achievement, there comes into view some fresh promised land of the soul and of the person, which summons us yet to further seeking and further growth. In every age, God wins the victory through people who keep seeing the higher ground, who keep looking up, not those who look down. God wins the victory through people who are willing to pay the price for journeying into the future with faith. And in every age, God suffers agonizing defeat in people who pride themselves on their pedestal, on their goodness, on their achievements, and on their possession of Jesus Christ. When the passerby at the cross shouted, "Save yourself," they did nothing but declare their complete lack of understanding. You see, it made a lot of sense to them for a man to save himself. But it made no sense that salvation comes from giving oneself away to others, for others, in whom one sees the purpose of God waiting to be fulfilled. And I'm not so sure that we, after 2,000 years of Christian experience, understand that. A man does not save himself, nor does a woman. And it still makes no sense to us that our ultimate and final and eternal salvation comes from absolutely and wholly giving ourselves away for somebody else, for somebody that we think that we can help enhance the growing of the image of God in that person. No greater love, the laying down of a life for a friend. They could not understand that. And they could not, but they all they could understand was to preserve self, first, last, and always. And that is a false philosophy which has a huge following, which numbers among its adherents people who closely resemble ourselves. Too closely resemble for comfort. One of the reasons why some of us scorn the cross, openly or secretly, is that its meaning is found in love, loving sacrifice. We think that to be servant of all, in spite of Jesus' teachings about it, is not to be the greatest, but actually to be the least. To lord it over others remains a very, very attractive thing for us. And yet, imagine what if Jesus had felt that way. The only thing that we might read of him today, if he'd felt that way, would be a few words in the works of some author like Josephus, telling us that one day outside of Jerusalem, three men were crucified. One of them had made himself look extremely ridiculous and silly. One, Jesus of Nazareth, because he claimed to be a Messiah. And so self-centered was he. And so wanting to lord it over others that he even requested that someone else carry his cross, since it was such a long way and it was so hot. Now you know that the story of Jesus does not read that way. And the way it does read makes a difference. Because it's a story of a man who sacrificed himself. Someone has said that a person is never honored by what he receives. Honor is a reward for what a person gives. Albert Schweitzer commented one time, "One thing I know, the only ones among you who will be really happy are those who will have sought and found how to serve." Let us not forget that God's heroes subordinate themselves. The applause of Christian history is not for those who go out and save their own skins. The applause of Christian history is reserved for those who give themselves, sacrifice themselves. It's been suggested that at a time when the Christian faith ought to be transforming people, people are transforming the faith. At a time when faith ought to be altering the culture is leveling the faith to its plane. Now, if that is true, it is no wonder that the wicked do not quickly forsake their ways and come rushing into the Christian fellowship. The uniqueness and the magnetism of Christian example is often too weak for others to follow. People are most often drawn to Christ by what they see in Christ's followers. Granted, this seems to be extremely unfair because we are imperfect. We are susceptible to error. We do make mistakes. Still, that's the way it is. The world will continue to look for Christ, not in a book, but in his people. Actually, is there any more logical place to find Christ than in the life of one of his followers? In fact, Martin Luther said that every Christian should be a Christ to his neighbor. Now the key, I think, is to increase our magnetism as Christians. Two things need to happen. First, we must desire that our Christian attractiveness be intensified. Second, we must labor that that comes about. What are some of the things that attract others to Christ? Well, there are many. And the two or three that we mentioned now is by no means intended to be the sum total, but prayer and good works attract others to Christ. One good deed continues to be mightier than a multitude of words. No matter how beautifully the words may be phrased, and no matter how threatening they may sound. You know, a magnet has this nature. We don't know that it has any strength until it's given something to do. Now, you're familiar with a magnet, of course. We use magnets to hold notes on refrigerator doors. We have magnets which are attached to the feet of cute little Scottish terriers. We have magnets which are used in many very important ways in industry and so forth. Left alone, the magnet's invisible strength is not even seen, nor is it employed. It only becomes effective when it's given something to do. That is when its full attractiveness is displayed. And quite similarly, a person's Christian magnetism is seen not while he's sitting in church, not while he's in his closet in prayer, not while he's doing his Bible study, but it's seen when he's out performing the duties and the things of God. Only by being employed by Jesus does a person discover how magnetic he can be in drawing others to Christ. Yet there are so many who prefer to hold back and leave their lives unused by Christ in the work of the kingdom. It's sad that there has been such a loss of witness magnetism by people who, at one time or another in their lives, confessed faith in Christ and were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a far too prevalent attitude exuding from the Christian church that a person comes to Christ not to serve, but to be served. Not to save, but to be saved from sacrifice. We tend to have forgotten that for the love of God in Christ Jesus, we are to extend ourselves and to sacrifice ourselves as redemptive servants. Let us pray that that tendency not be the end of the matter with each of us. Let us close with a poem by Georgia Harkness, written after she heard another poem called The Agony of God. She says, "I listen to the agony of God in countless throats that sing no song. In broken youth nurtured in wrong, in children starving for want of bread, in outcast aged who soon may be dead. I turn from the agony of God, from the Christ upon his cross, and my eyes run over the ledger for signs of profit or loss. Can it be that I, a Christian, am but a passerby who says, 'Aha,' before the cross of one about to die? Can it be that I, a churchman, have lost the power to see how selfish, cold indifference keeps Christ on Calvary?" Let us pray. Lord, once again, you have given us opportunity to share together, to sing, to pray, to hear your word. We pray that these moments will not have been in vain, that your message may embed itself in our hearts and change our lives. May we especially during these days be mindful of how attractive we are as one of your disciples. Under your guidance, may we become so attractive as Christian people that others will be drawn to the Christ whom we seek to serve and seek to give ourselves for. In his name, amen. 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 Amen.